not likely to seek God with all our heart until we've lost everything else. Not very likely. As long as we can fill our lives up with things that mean so much to us, we give God the leftovers. And we're quite content, you know, to leave God on the periphery of our lives as long as we're getting, you know, the most meager objects of our desires to satisfy us. God is on the periphery of our lives. Not until they have been in captivity, away from home, and frustrated or for 70 years are they really, as a people, going to turn to God with all their hearts and truly seek Him. The average person who's lost everything he's ever had will never turn to God. If they had sought God, if all of Israel had sought God with all of our heart in Jeremiah's day, something would have happened before those 70 years went by. But God, anticipating that it's going to take this long for these people to come to their right minds, knows what's going to have to happen. Now, it's going to take that long before they search for God with all their heart. Whenever you do it, though, you will know that God will let Himself be found. As Jesus said, if you will knock, it will be opened. If you seek, you will find. If you ask, it will be given to you. But you have to keep on, and you have to do it with all your heart. Well, we'll take our break now, then we'll go into our next section. That is section 30 through 33. The section we call his optimistic passages. Jeremiah the optimist, he usually is very pessimistic about everything. In section 30 through 33, he is optimistic. Now, the thing to notice is that he is optimistic in spite of all the evidence against it, because he is a realist. He knows what's about to happen, what's going to happen, and there's every reason to be pessimistic. For instance, look at chapter 30, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 30, verses 12 through 15. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. So, it's a pretty sad case. And yet, in this section, Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that their hurt is incurable, sees hope. Because as God says in verse 17, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. Now, Jeremiah means the wound is incurable insofar as human ability to heal it. But God can always cure the incurable. God can do the impossible. And God can bring happiness and peace and prosperity out of this dark situation in which they live. So there's cause for optimism, but the call for optimism is the unfailing grace of God. Verse 3 of chapter 31, as well as verse 17 of 30. Look at verse 3 of 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So the real cause for optimism is God and God's unfailing grace of the God who seeks out man and will not leave man in his helpless condition. So there follows a series passages in which Jeremiah will discuss this wonderful, beautiful day, this happy day when God restores his people to himself. And he does it under several different figures. First thing he does is to describe this journey back to God. When Israel is called upon to return to their homeland, he describes the wonder of the journey back to God when God comes to his people. Chapter 31, verses 7 through 14. The journey back to God. 31, 7 through 14. For thus says the Lord, single out with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, the Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her who is in travail together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands afar off. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, the young of the flock, and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the maidens rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And notice how he describes then this journey back to God. First, of course, it is inaugurated by God. God inaugurates it. Jesus said, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them to the farthest points of earth. God takes initiative. And they come. Not only does God bring them, himself initiate it, but they come just as they are. They come just as they are. The blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one in travail. He doesn't first heal the blind and the lame and wait for the child to be born. The women with child and even the women in travail, they begin this journey. They come just as they are. We always wanting to make preparations and be sure everything is right before we start that journey with God, but you start it right in the midst of where you are. You're not healed first and then come to God. You come to God like you are, and then he works with you. This return to God is characterized by remorse. Verse 9, with weeping they shall come. With consolations I will lead them back. So they're coming weeping over their sins and also weeping with joy over the consolations of what God has done for them. It's characterized by remorse and supplication. And then he describes this restored life with one of the most beautiful figures ever used in Scripture. When he says, and as you notice in verse 12, if you didn't notice it as I went by, you just don't have eyes to see. When he says, their life shall be like a watered garden. You know, some of you during this hot spell realize what some gardens look like out in the country. Well, of course, in the city, you can still use water to keep them alive, but out in the country where you have to have the rain, you imagine how they looked. Of course, tobacco plants are the most amazing things to me, you know, being weeds. That a tobacco plant, you know, can be completely yellow. It looks like it's just completely gone, you know, and you get a rain shower, and 2 days, it's just deep green again, you know. I know all of you have had the experience of a garden being dry, you know, and thirsty and in need of water, and you have a thunder shower during the night, and the next morning you garden was everything dripping with the rain and sunlight just coming on it, you know. You can hear. You can actually hear the plants growing, you know, that they're moving so fast. So it is with the human heart. So it is with the human heart, dry and thirsty and longing for peace and joy and meaning in life. God sheds his grace upon us as he starts this journey back toward home. And it's like a watered garden as the Spirit of God falls upon the human heart. A very beautiful and unforgettable figure. So first of all, he has this picture of the journey back to God. Now the second passage is what I call blessed assurance. The first is just as I am, and now it's blessed assurance. Verses 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. As you know, Matthew uses this to say that when the infants were killed by Herod, that it fulfilled the Old Testament passage. He didn't mean that Jeremiah was talking about the death of the infants, but he means it was fulfilled, that what was happening, the grief and the sorrow that Israel had in the time of Jeremiah reached even larger manifestations in the time of Christ, and Jesus himself projects it even to the future, where the women of Israel are weeping over their children. So actually it is something that is constantly being fulfilled. And here it is in its original form, in which Jeremiah is not talking about the time of Christ, although the Christ episode fulfilled it, completed it. Here he's talking about the situation in his own day. It's a very weird kind of passage. Jeremiah is in this vision of his, is passing by the tomb of Rachel. And he hears this awful weeping and wailing coming out of that tomb. That's enough to frighten anybody, you know. And then he hears another reassuring voice. And he realizes it's God. And God is saying to Rachel, now don't worry. Don't grieve. You really haven't lost your children. You see, Rachel died in childbirth, you know. And you know the rivalry she had with Leah, you know, impossible kind of rivalry that she had with Leah. And in an attempt, you know, to give Jacob another son, she died in childbirth. And so it would be particularly appropriate that if Rachel has lost all of her children, that she would be in special grief. And so she is. She's lost her children. They've left her. They've gone into exile. And here she is, abandoned and alone in her tomb. And she's weeping and wailing because she's lost her children. And God says, don't weep. Rachel, don't worry. Your children will soon come home again to you. A beautiful passage in which Jeremiah again is expressing in very vivid terms the hope, that the eventual hope that God's people has, which is the same message that the false prophets were preaching, except Jeremiah's is far off, and theirs, they say it has to happen right now. And you know, that's the difference between a sophisticated theology, you know, and a naive theology. In a naive theology, you don't have time to wait. And you say to God, I want you to do this on my schedule. And if you don't do it on my schedule, I'm not going to believe in you. And more mature theology realizes that God rewards those who serve him, but it may be in God's time, not ours, that it happens. We sometimes are overly critical of a Deuteronomic philosophy of history that says that God rewards evil and good. The problem with a Deuteronomic historian is that he thought that God should do pastor his rewards right now. But the truth of the matter is that he does see to it that people are repaid. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. He that sows of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that sows of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God does reward. There is a harvest. But sometimes it takes a long time for it to come in. And the only real difference between Jeremiah and the false prophets was that they said it's going to happen now. Jeremiah says it's going to happen eventually. It's like a friend of mine said to me in a golf game the other day. He said, "Do you think that I can reach this hole with a 7-iron? And I said, "Eventually." So Jeremiah says eventually. But the false prophets say now. See, that's really the only difference that you have in them. Blessed assurance. Third little group of verses that has to do with the prodigal son. Here we have the prodigal son. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 18 through 20. "I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, 'Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth.'" Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he my darling child? "For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." The prodigal son. So here's this picture of a son that's caused his father all kinds of trouble. How Jeremiah's going to deal with it. And, of course, this is really the origin of the prodigal son parable itself, the basis on which you have this taught here in this very dramatic passage of Jeremiah. The first thing you see, then, is this prodigal repenting. It's like the prodigal comes and says to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, no more worthy to be called your son." And so the prodigal is repenting now. He's coming back to his father. He says, "I bore the disgrace of my youth. I was ashamed and I was confounded. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf." He realizes that he deserves what's happened to him, that his father has had to discipline him, and that's his only hope. And at first, you know, he resented the discipline of his father. And he felt that his father didn't understand him, and that his father had mistreated him. And you know, when you try to talk to people straight, you know, and discipline them when they do things, they often feel like it's unjust and isn't right. I was talking with a pastor the other day, a man he's now an association missionary. I'd been with him when he was a pastor in his church about 6 years ago. He said to me, "Dr. Francisco, you recall that revival you were in with me?" I said, "Well, I don't remember anything about the revival. I just remember one thing that you said to me, that you took me... I always remember something from a revival, and it's not what you expect me to remember, usually. But from this one, I remember that he had taken me outside to show me this railroad tracks. And he said, "Now, this is the longest curve of any railroad in the country." So that stuck in my memory, the longest curve without a change, you know, in the country. And you know where that is, don't you? Some of you in Kentucky. You know where the longest curve is in a railroad, but where it has... and doesn't straighten out or curve the other way, just one continuous long curve, where it is in Kentucky, the longest curve in the United States, it's between Horse Cave and Munfordville, and that long hill going down toward the Green River is where that long gun. So I remembered that. And he said, well, you know, you'd be interested then in some things that happened after that meeting was over. Most of my revivals, you know, it's a slow take, you know. It takes a good 6 months for them to figure out what I'm talking about. So he said, you'll be interested in knowing what happened after that meeting. He said, you recall that we had a discussion about our church, that the sanctuary was too large for our congregation, and how discouraging it was that we couldn't fill it. And you recall what you said to me? I said, no, but I know what I would say to you if I saw that situation. I'll say the same thing because I think it's right. And I said, the thing to do is to redecorate it and put the pulpit closer to the congregation and put the pews farther apart and eliminate about a third of your pews, and the crowd you have will look like it's more. And that'll be very impressive to people that you're having better attendance than you used to have. And he said, well, that's what we did. And he said, people fought me, and they did everything they could to stop it. But after we'd done it, they said, why? We just didn't realize how nice this would be. But he said, that's one thing that's happened. The whole church changed. The whole situation changed there. The other thing was that you recall that man that you and I went to see, and you talked to him so roughly? No, I didn't remember it because I talk rough to a lot of people. I don't talk rough to a class anymore because I'm outnumbered. But if it's one-on-one, I can talk rough to anybody. I didn't remember that. He said, well, you remember, I got so concerned, I was afraid the man was going to throw us out of the house. He got so indignant. But he said, you know, 3 months later, he came to church and made a professional faith. He told his friends that he'd never seen such a brash preacher in his life. But he finally decided that the preacher was right, and that he ought to do something about it. It's difficult to get people, you know, to do what they ought to do. And sometimes only by discipline, only by straight talk, you know, can you do anything with them. I had this man on my church field. He was a Baptist, and he had his letter in a trunk. The church had given it to him, and he'd filed it away in his trunk. And I've been trying to get him to get it out of that trunk and put it in our church. I didn't have any success. He wouldn't even come to church. He had a crippled son, and people told me that what had happened was that man was drunk and lost his temper, and when the boy was small, it knocked him down the stairs and injured him so that he was injured for life. Well, the fellow had a horrible temper. Everybody knew it. And we were having our revival meeting, and I'd tried to be nice to the guy. Hadn't succeeded at it. So I went by to see him. I'll never forget it for that encounter. We were having this revival in September that year, and they were housing tobacco when I went to see him. He was on joining farm. He was a small man, about the size of Zacchaeus, but you know, some of those small fellows are more fearsome than large ones. And he was mean. And he was up on the top tier of that barn, storing those tobacco sticks, you know, full of tobacco up in the top tier of the barn. And I went in, you know, like Jesus did, to Zacchaeus and asked Zacchaeus if he would come down. He didn't want to come down. He wasn't like Zacchaeus of the Bible. But he came down. And we went around behind the barn. And so we could be by ourselves. And as we stood there, I said, well, I might as well come to the point. I've just come by to say something to you. I've just decided I might as well be honest with you. I've become convinced after visiting you and talking with you these months that the real problem here is not the moving of your ladder. I'm convinced that if anybody's going straight to hell, you are. And I just wanted to let you know that that's my opinion about it. Well, he turned white and red and purple. And he said, did my wife send you to me? I said, no. God sent me to you. And if you've got any sense at all, you'll come to church tonight and get your life straightened out. And I just turned away and left him. that night, he came to church and got straightened out. Sometimes you just have to do it straight. And you just have to let it fly. That prodigal will never come to his senses. He has come to his senses because something has happened to shock him. You know, out of this madness that has come over him. And so he has borne the disgrace of his youth. He has suffered the consequences of his sins. He's aware of what has happened. And so he is now in a mood to change, but his problem is that he knows he cannot change himself. It's just like the prodigal, you know, coming back to the father. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son." Then what does he say? "Make me." See? "Father, make me as one of your hired servants. You've got to do something for me. I have no contribution to make. Thou hast chastened me and I was chastened like an untrained calf. You were trying to train me and to teach me how to live, but as a young man, rebellious, I've acted like a stubborn heifer. After I turned away, I repented. After I was instructed, I spoke upon my side. I was ashamed. I was confounded." That "after I had turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth." At first, you see, he just knew he was suffering. He knew he was in trouble and came back to his father. He didn't know why he was in trouble. He just knew he was in trouble, and when the child is in trouble, he usually comes back to the father wanting some help. And that's what he's doing to start with. "Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God." Bring me back that I may be restored. God, he says to his father, I really am no longer capable of being your son, of living the way you want me to live. You are going to have to do something for me. The literal Hebrew then, that phrase, "bring me back that I may be restored." The literal Hebrew is, "cause me to turn, and I shall turn." Cause me to turn, and as a consequence, and as a part of it, I will be turning. This is not a walking consecutive here in that second verb. It's caused me to turn, and as a part of the process, I shall turn. I will turn as you work with me. I am incapable of doing it on my own. It is only with your help that I can do it. And that, of course, is true. People who think they can get rid of their sins before they come to God are sadly mistaken. You come to God because you can't get rid of your sins. And as you come repenting and wanting to be different, God starts working with you, and you and God work this out together. And this is something that is going to have to happen. As God brings him back, as God turns him, then he himself is turning, and it is a process to which they both are working together. But he doesn't. Verse 19 is a strange statement, though. "But after I turned away, I repented. After I turned around, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed." Now, that seems to be in the wrong order, you know. The order should be believe, repent, and confess. But here, the writer doesn't repent until after he's turned around. It's not until he has turned around that he really repents and realizes what he's done. This is true, of course. You may think when you first come to Christ that you hate your sin, but you really don't understand how terrible sin is until after Christ has saved you. You may think that you understand, but after he has saved you and you know what it is to walk with him in peace and joy, you wonder why in the world that sin was ever attractive to you. You don't. How in the world could you be so much out of your mind? You really don't know how terrible sin is until after you've experienced salvation. You really can't repent of it completely because you really don't know how terrible it is. You know you're in trouble, you want to get out of it, and you come to God asking for help, but you don't really understand how black your heart was. You really don't understand the problem of your heart until after you become a Christian. You have your life in God, and the contrast is so remarkable that for the first time, you really see how terrible sin is. So this prodigal is in trouble, and he wants to get out of it, and he begs his father to help him. And then the father starts to help him, and he cooperates with him, and then he gets his problem solved and realizes what a sorry kind of son he's been, and wonders how in the world he ever got himself into that trouble. Well, now, this is a prodigal. That's how he feels about it. Now, how does his father feel about it? Verse 20. Here are his father's reactions when this is going on. We get the two insights. The son's attitude, who has been restored to his father, and now we have the attitude of the father. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Of course he is. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Even while the father is condemning him and saying, insofar as I'm concerned, you can go to hell. All the time, he cannot let that boy go. But he knows what the boy deserves. He knows what he deserves, but he won't turn him loose. This is, only a father understands this, and only a son can understand it after he's gone through this this experience of reconciliation. Some of you know how this theme runs through so many of the songs that my son sings. This is because of some of the experiences that we had along the way. Everybody in the family thought I was out of my mind. Don was going around the country doing what he pleased, stay in the school for 6 months and drop out. And I kept on sending him money. And they thought he was just a doting father. And they just did not, they said to me, that's not doing him any good. I said, well, what in the world is going to happen, though, if he doesn't have any means of support at all? What kind of resources will he have to go to if he doesn't get help from me? Where will he turn? So I kept sending the money and my prayers until, because I wanted to keep the lines of communication open so he could always know, you know, that he could come back home. To me, this is all important, that God has a way of disciplining people, but sometimes it gets to the place where you just can't do it. A child gets to the place where he's away from the home and nothing you can do about it. And all you can do is pray and love and refuse to give up until the son finally comes to his senses. The father just can never let him go. Somehow his love is going to be expressed and it's going to be rewarded, and even while he is speaking against him and telling him there's no hope whatsoever, the way things are going, he just can't turn him loose, and the son knows that. And all the time the son is going astray, the father's love is there, and the father is waiting for the prodigal to return. Now you can see Jeremiah's dependence upon Hosea here. This is an obvious passage where he is dependent upon Hosea, and you can also see how obviously Jesus is dependent upon the passage in the working art of the immortal parable of the prodigal son. Now the next episode is the landmark episode. Our famous landmark idiom, verse 21 of chapter 31, just one verse here. Set up landmarks for yourself. You notice they say waymarks. The King James says landmarks. Set up landmarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. I don't know of anybody that has waymarks anyway. That word is almost coined. It's not in popular language at all. Set up landmarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Now, what is he talking about here? Set up landmarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. And, of course, the guideposts and the landmarks are identical. They're synonyms. You're to put these guideposts and landmarks here to mark the road. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Now, is he talking here about their journey into exile, that they should mark the road that they went going into exile in Babylonia, so that when the time comes and return home, they'll know the road? Is that what he means? It could well be. That's what he means. Because, you know, an old proverb says, if you've lost something, the best way to find it is to go back where you lost it. And so to mark the road so you'll know the way back, because God's going to take you back, and you'll save yourself a lot of time if you know the way. That is possible, but in my understanding, not very likely. Because how in the world are they going to be able to mark it? They're exiles. They're in Babylonia. They're not going to let them go back and mark that road. It's impossible for them to mark the road that they've traveled into Babylon, because they can't get permission from the Babylonian government to go back and put these things there. Of course, somebody else could say, well, some of these old folks remember that road, who traveled it. And so they can draw maps for the people to follow, because they remember well that road they took, and some of the landmarks along the way, you know, that will tell them where they are. And that probably happened. A lot of these people probably remembered some of those places along the way, and were able to figure out which way they should go. That's very possible. I think it's more likely, though, that they marked the way back to God, and it's talking about this journey back to God, that they marked the way that they have traveled for the sake of the next generation, for those who will come after them. That when they start the journey back to Jerusalem, that they mark the way of their return, so that those who follow after will know the way. That we need, because the Old Testament talks about this all the time, that the fathers are to teach the children, and that the older generation to help the young. And the road that you've traveled, mark it well, because there'll be people coming after you traveling this road who need to know how to travel it. And it doesn't do too much good, you know, when somebody comes to you and he says, well, now, tell me how to be saved. Tell me how to take this journey to God that you've taken. And you will say, well, I don't much know how you do it, except to just sort of open your heart and ask God to help you, or believe that Jesus is your personal Savior. But really, you've done more than that. You know, it's like giving people a recipe and leaving out the most important item in it, because you've just forgotten, you know, that yes, you did put some of that in there. And you say all that you have to do to be saved to accept Jesus as Savior, when you've also accepted Him as Lord, but you don't let anybody else know about that. That's not really very important. You know, not an important item. It's a part of your experience, but really it isn't necessary. Mark that way well, so that when somebody follows behind you, he'll be able to find his way. And if you've made this journey back to God, examine it, try to understand it, and be able to help somebody else make that journey. And not very many people, you know how to give directions. Not very many people. I've had some very disastrous experiences with following directions that people have given me about how to get to a place. I think one of the most interesting experiences came when Rick Astle and I, he's now with the College Relations Department, you know, when Rick was a student here, we went over into Indiana, up near University of Indiana to play golf one day, and we'd never been up there before. And much to Rick's disgust, I always take the back roads, and he hates to do that. And he knows we're going to get lost, which we usually do. So we got lost, and I always enjoy getting lost, because how are you going to be found until you've been lost? So we got up there and got lost, and we decided to stop at the store to ask for directions. But up on the store was a big sign, state headquarters of the National Liars Convention. And it wasn't spelled the way it is in Psalm 137. And we didn't expect much help from there. And that was about right. We just got lost even more. So I, I, we kept fooling around, and I said, I believe if we go up this road in a little while, we're going to find a road that I can recognize. And Rick says, I'll give you a nickel if we do it within the next half hour. And just at that moment, there was a sign marking the road that I knew. And so Rick had to give me that nickel, which is the hardest thing that he's ever had to produce. These kind of things happen to people along the way. You get lost, and people cannot help you find your way. And here's a person lost and hopeless in his sins, and you can't help this person because you really haven't marked the way. You don't really understand what's happening to you. But mark it well, because there'll be those coming after you who want to know how to get there, and you be sure that you've marked the way so you can help them. The marking of the way, the landmarks. And then the final picture is of the new creation. New creation, verse 22 of chapter 31, the new creation. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man. What's new about that? Women have always protected their husbands. They have a law in the Old Testament to keep women from protecting their husbands in certain situations, as you know. The women have always protected their husbands, and so here this is what has happened. What does it mean? A new thing. The new thing that's meant here is that the weak protects the strong. That the weak protects the strong. That's a new thing in the earth. That the weak protects the strong. I think he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking basically about what will happen in the church in the final day. In the final day, what will happen in the church is that the love ethic, which looks like it's so weak. You see, your love ethic over against power, the power ethic, looks so weak. But the truth of the matter is that they that live by the sword die by the sword. The real hope in the world is the hope of those who love. And it looks like it's so weak, but the weak then will be stronger than the powerful. That God is going to do a new thing. He's going to take the weak things of the earth and to confound the strong and the wise, which is what the New Testament reaffirms. Well, thank you very much. We'll continue on tomorrow.